Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. Inching our way forward through the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. Stephen, having finished his testimony before the Jewish council. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Jesus went back to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But as Stephen is about to return to the Lord, it says he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Implication of a welcome to this first of Christian martyrs. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Let's pray. Oh Father, we come to you today again, knowing that we need to be taught of the Holy Spirit. So we pray the Spirit will be poured upon us, even in this moment and hour, that we will be taught of God. We will be guided by Him into all truth. Be with me so that as I speak, it would be your utterances granted to my lips by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak the Word of God with clarity, with boldness, with authority, and as a life-giving message to those who hear. I pray for our hearts to be opened, circumcised, and hearing today. Let the word bear fruit in Jesus' name. Amen. Call this study a gospel for all nations. A gospel for all nations. Stephen's sermon, we could call it that, in Acts 7, really a testimony. Before the Jewish council, Stephen's sermon constitutes a prophetic indictment. A prophetic indictment against the unbelieving people of Israel and their rulers who had rejected the apostles' witness concerning Jesus the Messiah, and in particular their witness concerning his resurrection from the dead, which God had confirmed again and again with signs and wonders following. This in turn, this testimony led to Stephen's martyrdom and a whole new level of opposition to the gospel and against those who confessed Jesus to be the crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah. The hostility had been present almost from the beginning. They mocked even the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, many of them. But it had been increasing for some time now, over a period of about 2 years. That's about where we're at in the time frame of the Acts of the Apostles. It's been about 2 years since the day of Pentecost, and the hostility has been increasing all along. Now keep in mind that the men before whom Stephen testified were the same men who Peter all along had been indicting for the unjust condemnation and murder of Jesus, whose death, by the way, in the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God, became the fulfillment of what the prophets had foretold concerning the sufferings the Messiah would endure in order to redeem the people from their sins. So here again we see this tension of man doing one thing, but God's will and purpose is not thwarted, but actually fulfilled in it. And Stephen's sermon brings the prophetic indictment or critique that is already present in Peter's testimony throughout the book of Acts. Stephen's sermon brings all of that into sharper focus. He states in no uncertain terms that they, in their rejection of Jesus, please hear this, that they, in their rejection of Jesus and their rejection of the apostles' witness concerning him, were repeating and, in a sense, bringing to culmination a pattern of hard-heartedness and disobedience and unbelief that had been characteristic of the people of Israel throughout their whole history. Look again, if you will, at Acts 7, verse 51 through 53 with me. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Don't say that, oh, they just didn't know. The witness was coming to them loud and clear. The apostles were saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. And God was confirming what they were saying with signs and wonders following that testimony. And they had heard it again and again. And accompanied with that testimony was a conviction of the Holy Spirit. And they were resisting the Holy Spirit. We sometimes resist the Holy Spirit. And we need to be careful not to do that. Because it's a precious gift when the Holy Spirit comes and deals with you. You might say, oh, I don't like that. You should welcome that. David said, do not cast me away from your presence, Lord. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. If you want the Holy Spirit in your life, you're inviting conviction into your life. He's come to do that. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. I have known people that I prayed for time and again for years, and I saw the conviction of the Holy Spirit come upon them, and they resisted. And there comes a point where the Holy Spirit seems to withdraw, and he's not dealing with them anymore. And I don't know what that means exactly. It may just be that God's letting them reap the fruit of their sin to come to them at another season when their heart has finally been bowed low. And that is certainly what is described in Psalm 107, which I made reference before during the worship time. Their hearts were bowed low under the weight that they had come under because of their own folly. And then they cried to the Lord in their distress, and he delivered them and saved them. How beautiful. But there is a better way to do it, and that is to yield to the Holy Spirit. Do you hear the Lord calling today? Do not harden your hearts like your fathers did in the wilderness when they resisted me. They didn't listen to my voice. And they did not enter into my rest and my goodness toward them because of their unbelief. And Stephen says to these men, you are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears. And how much this illustrates that our ability to hear the voice of the Lord is related to the condition of our heart before him. People think understanding God is such an intellectual enterprise. And I'm not saying the intellect is not important, and there are a lot of stupid things said about God that misrepresent him. So I'm not saying the intellect is unimportant, but primarily the starting point of wisdom, the starting point of true knowledge and understanding begins with the fear of the Lord and the condition of one's heart. They were resisting the Holy Spirit, and he says to them, you're doing just as your fathers did. And then he reasons with them, because this was an undeniable fact. Their fathers had always resisted the Holy Spirit, and they were following the same pattern. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Oh, by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were revering and honoring the tombs of the prophets. And Jesus confronted them with that in Matthew 23. He says, you adorn the tombs of the prophets, but you're just like your fathers in rejecting those whom God sends to you. And sometimes God sends a messenger to us, and the messenger speaks the word of God to us, and we are actually hearing the Lord's voice through that messenger. But what we hear is not what we want to hear. And we resist the Holy Spirit, and we begin to reject the word of God. And that's a troublesome place to be. It is a precious thing when God speaks to you. It is a precious thing when His Holy Spirit deals with you. Bow to it. Yield to it. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the day of provocation in the wilderness, the day of trial. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those, that is the prophets, who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. I'm reading right here from Acts 7. Whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, mediated to Moses by angels, and yet despite all your privileges, you did not keep it. You did not keep the covenant with the Lord. These are sharp, incisive, and cutting words. They cut right to the quick. They go right to the heart of the matter. And so much of what goes on in what we call church today is not about that. It is not about the proclamation of the Word of God that cuts to the quick so that we have opportunity to repent and turn around and follow after God's ways. So much of it is really about pleasing men and about entertainment. It is. And I don't say that as some kind of sour grapes. I know what's going on out there. So these are sharp words. These are incisive, cutting words. It's what Stephen had been saying throughout the whole sermon in Acts 7. And now he succinctly summarizes the whole point of his testimony. God raised up Joseph, and the patriarchs rejected him. They threw him into a pit and sold him into slavery. You can see the messianic overtones there of what they had just done with Jesus and what they were now doing with his witnesses, the apostles. But God's will ultimately prevailed and triumphed. Joseph was raised out of the dungeon into which he unjustly had been thrown. And God made him to be a ruler in Egypt, the second in command, only to Pharaoh himself, in order to preserve his promise that he had made with Abraham and with the covenant people. God raised up Moses, and your fathers rejected him the first time, saying to him, who made you to be a ruler and a judge over us? But God's will prevailed. God then later delivered them from Egypt under Moses' leadership, by the very hand of Moses. But they soon went astray and worshipped a golden calf, spurning his love and provoking him to wrath and bringing his wrath upon themselves. More and more and more examples could be given. Stephen simply is highlighting some of the major ones that illustrate Israel's long-standing historical pattern of stubbornness, obstinacy, unbelief, and disobedience. One only needs to read through the historical books of Judges, 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and then survey the writings of the prophets, and you will get the full picture of how precise and fitting Stephen's testimony and his summary indictment really is. Now there is a sense in which the rejection of Stephen's testimony marks a historical turning point in relation to the nation of Israel. So You need to take note of this right now. We're kind of making a transition in the sermon itself here today. There is a sense in which the rejection of Stephen's testimony marks a historical turning point in relation to the nation of Israel. Jesus had, the Messiah had come and been among them for 3.5 years. He had been crucified, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, and he is coming again. And now his witnesses, the apostles, have brought this testimony for 2 years plus, 2 years running, concerning Jesus' resurrection. And God has borne witness to this again and again with signs and wonders following. And so this rejection of Stephen's testimony marks something of a turning point in the history of the nation of Israel. It's not to say that the gospel would no longer be sent out to the Jewish people. There was still much work to be done among the Jews of the diaspora, scattered throughout the whole world, throughout the Roman Empire. And there are reasons to think that Peter, in his travels, which are soon to begin, Peter is about to be uprooted from his place of leadership in Jerusalem and to become a traveling apostle. And there are reasons to think that Peter, in his travels, became the Lord's chief witness in taking the gospel to the Jewish people of the diaspora, as it is strongly suggested in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. You want to flip over there? We'll just look at the verse, because maybe you've never seen this in the Bible before. But an agreement was made between Paul and Barnabas and the pillars in Jerusalem, who are named as James and Peter and John. Peter here is named as also as Cephas, which is his name in Aramaic. And Paul's talking here about, because there's been this accusation raised that he's sort of an inferior apostle to the 12. And he says, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. In other words, they added nothing to Paul in terms of the revelation of the gospel he had already received. He says earlier in this letter, I was not instructed by man in the gospel that I preach. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So they contributed nothing to me. He's not trying to be a smart aleck here, or an independent kind of wise guy. In fact, Paul, we will see as we get further into the Acts of the Apostles and read in his letters, Paul made every effort to keep his ministry attached to the mother church in Jerusalem. But they contributed nothing to him in terms of his apostleship and his gospel. And on the contrary, verse 7, notice this, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, which means what? To the Gentiles, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he who worked effectually for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing then the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to who? To the circumcised. So there was a just division of labor, a wise division of labor that took place, and notice that it was according to the grace that God had bestowed upon them. Paul could have said, oh, you know what, I really just love the Jewish people so much, I'm going to go to the Jews instead. And he would have fallen flat on his face. That was not the grace that was given to him. Have you ever seen people fail in ministry because they're trying to do something that they haven't been actually called and given grace to do? And I love the idea of a theology of grace undergirding our philosophy of ministry. According to the grace of God, I am what I am. And because of that grace, Paul said, I labored more abundantly than all of the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God given to me. And that's beautiful, isn't it? So Peter was probably the one who was most used by the Lord to take the gospel out to the Jews in the diaspora. God was not yet done with them receiving the word. And even Paul, whose main calling, as we've seen, is to preach Christ to the Gentiles, you notice as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, Paul would always go first to the synagogue to proclaim the gospel to the Jew first and then also to the Greeks. So without question, the gospel continued to go out to the Jewish people. And we find in the writings of the Jewish historian, everyone listening, because this is a neat point, we find in the writings of the Jewish historian Josephus an account of how James, who was the half-brother of Jesus and the apostolic overseer of the church in Jerusalem, up until the time of his martyrdom at the hands of the Jewish rulers in 62 AD, he had prayed, Josephus says that he had prayed night and day for the Jewish people to repent and believe in Jesus, lest the judgment foretold by Jesus concerning them would come upon them, as indeed it finally did in the years 66 to 73 AD, ending finally in the events at Masada. So here we have this, and by the way, I think that's a beautiful example to us. We should pray until God tells us otherwise. Amen? Don't give up praying for your nation. I mean, be led of the Lord in how you do it, but seek God concerning this nation. Don't give up on what God wants to do in this city. And don't give up on what God wants to do in this church. In fact, don't give up on what God wants to do in you. He may just yet surprise you with the plan that he has for your life. He has done this with me many times. There are seasons, long seasons we go through that seem to be so dry, and then all of a sudden, the Lord starts bringing renewal. And when it's him, there's grace. And I love that. God restores us. So make no mistake about it, the gospel mission to the Jewish people will continue on. But with the rejection of Stephen's testimony and his martyrdom, a new season begins, as the gospel will now go out not only to the rest of Judea, but also to Samaria, whom the Jews consider to be a nation of apostates and half-breeds. And then primarily through the ministry of the Apostle Paul at that time, to the uttermost parts of the earth, that is to the Gentiles. And that ministry of the gospel goes on to this day. God has not given up on his plan. I want to see by a raising of hand how many people actually do you believe that today? God has not given up on his plan. The work has not yet been completed because Jesus said, this gospel of the coming kingdom of God shall be preached in all nations for a witness. God will not allow it to be that judgment day would come and men would say, you left us without a testimony. It won't happen. This gospel shall be preached in all nations for a witness. And then the end of the age shall come when Jesus returns to take up the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. And not until that day is our work as it pertains to this time completed. And it truly can be said that our work at that point will have only just begun. I didn't just contradict myself. I said, our work as it pertains to this time is not yet completed. But our work at the time that Jesus comes will only have just begun. Will have only just begun. Because John, in his testimony in the book of Revelation, saw at the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19, first the binding of Satan. Flip over to Revelation 20, look at it. Jesus comes back in Revelation 19. Both aspects of his coming are laid out, the marriage supper with his bride, and the judgment on the nations who oppose his rule. And what happens then? First is the binding of Satan in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. How glorious that will be when that mighty angel is commissioned by God with a great chain. And he will bind all of the hosts of darkness, All of the fallen angelic hierarchies will be bound and cast into an abyss, a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, that they will not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years are finished. And that alone means that the earth will be different at that time. Because one of the chief characteristics of this age is deception. Hear this. One of the chief characteristics of this age is deception. And one of the things about deception is that when you're deceived, sometimes you don't know it. You usually don't know it. That's the power of the deception. You've been lied to, you've believed the lie, and you don't even know that's what you're doing. And that's why we should, beloved, stay very close to the Word of God. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 19, 20, this is like a lamp shining in a dark place. But what happens at His coming is the binding of Satan and the glorification of the Son of God, sons of God, according to verses 4 through 6 here. What did he see in relation to this glorious event? He says, and I quote, beginning in verse 4, I saw thrones. You reading it with me? I saw thrones. And they sat upon them. And judgment was given to them. Well, we need to figure out who they and them are. And I saw thrones. And they sat upon them. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, who are those? I would submit to you that they are those who are not Christ's, who do not belong to Christ at His coming. As Paul lays it out so profoundly in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. So write these verses down. You'll have to go look at this up yourself. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, as well as 50 through 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28, as well as 50 through 54. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. And this, he says, is the first resurrection. Now look at what verse 6 says. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Ooh. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. They are the sons of God, glorified and revealed together with Christ at His coming, co-heirs of God together with Him as the firstborn of many brethren. Colossians 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, when He is revealed, we shall also then be revealed together with Him in glory. And that, my friends, today, that, my friends, is what this time is all about. It is not about the accumulation of more possessions and more wealth, though God does promise to those who seek first His kingdom and His righteousness that He will supply all of their needs according to His riches in glory, and you can bank on that. We should commit to memory Matthew 6:33 and 34. Because the Lord would have us be living a life free of anxiety about those things. Jesus took a lot of time in the Sermon on the Mount to discuss this very issue. And as we will see, by the time I'm finished today, it really is a matter of focus. And it's a matter of where your treasure really is. So it's not about that. And it's not about the attaining of worldly fame and or status, since the world and all of its lusts and all of its desires is passing away. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful, arrogant pride of life, it is all passing away. And if that is where your focus is at, and that is what you sow your life into, and that is where your treasure is, you are sowing into something that is corruptible, and it is subject to decay, and it will pass away. It is temporal. It has no enduring quality. And so this time is not about those things. It is about doing the will of God from the heart. In full and complete measure. Not half-heartedly and not halfway done. Doing the will of God from the heart. In full and complete measure. In preparation for the glory that is about to be revealed to us and concerning us. In preparation for a throne. I'll say it again, in preparation for a throne that we will inherit as faithful and wise stewards and as sons of God who are co-heirs together with Jesus. Blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. That's the aim of my life. I want to stand in that company on that day. And the second death, which is the sentence of eternal condemnation passed upon those whose names are not found written in the book of life on the great day of judgment, as it's recorded here in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Over them, those who partake of the first resurrection, over them the second death has no power. They are saved and they are delivered from the wrath to come because their names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. And they instead will be invested with the highest of honors. I hope you are catching the vision of this today. The overcomers, those who are called to one day be glorified together with and reign together with Christ, will be invested with the highest of honors. Summa cum laude among all the creatures God has created. The valedictorians of creation. For they, the sons of God, will on that day be revealed together with Christ in glory and will be given thrones. Thrones to reign together with Him as a royal priesthood for 1,000 years. Are you ready for that? Is that what your life's preparation is about? Or is it about other things? It's a question of where your vision is. It's a question of where your focus is. What is your treasure? And thus, what is your heart set upon? Pertinent here are the words of Jesus to the church of Thyatira, which had been much seduced by the false prophetess Jezebel. And these words are recorded in Revelation 2. If you flip back there, 26 through 29. He who overcomes and he who keeps my works or my deeds unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. We just read that, man, it's kind of cool. Are you being prepared for that? He who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure, consecrates himself, sets himself apart to that which God has called him or her. I will give authority over the nations, and he the one who overcomes, shall rule them, the nations, with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Just as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. A clearer picture of our co-heirship, and you might say our co-heir status with Christ, cannot, in my estimation, be found. You can't find a clearer picture of it in the Word of God than this. The very words, now listen to this, the very words that the Father spoke to the Son concerning his inheritance in Psalm 2 are here spoken by the Son now to his overcoming brothers. I'll say it again. This needs to hit you today, because it hit me like a ton of bricks. The very words that the Father speaks to the Son concerning his inheritance in Psalm 2 are here spoken by the Son to his overcoming brothers in Revelation 2. Rulership over the nations during the 1,000 years in which he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That is what is promised to the overcoming sons of God. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to sit down together with me in my throne, even as I overcame and have sat down together with my Father in his throne. And that's an invitation into the rule of the universe together with the Trinity. Some people would say that's almost blasphemous. If it weren't in God's word, I would tend to agree with you. But this has been God's choice and good pleasure from all eternity past. The eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you, my friends, have been called into it. And the scripture says, therefore, walk worthy of the God who calls you to his kingdom and glory. And so if we really believe that this is what we're being prepared for, I would say that it beckons us to have a change of focus. Let's look at a couple verses as we close today. Go over to Hebrews. I'm just trying to feed the flock with the word today that God has put on my heart. And the Lord, as I was coming to the close of this preparation, began to speak to me about us being partakers of a heavenly calling. We need to have this about us. This needs to be our self-understanding. We have been called to something. And the writer of Hebrews, I won't go into all the explanation of the context, I'm just drawing out the point from this verse. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. That's verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. Consider Jesus, and also consider Moses, he says, both of whom were faithful to God in what they were called. Know that you have been called with a heavenly calling. Colossians 3 now, if you'll turn there. See, because what this really urges us to do is to refocus our lives. It is so easy to be swept into the cares of this world and to become indifferent about the things of the kingdom of God. And this world has a hardening effect upon people. And it can upon the saints as well, if we don't heed the exhortations of the Word about how we're to live and what we're to do. If we're careless in our life, it'll be very easy to be swept into the stream of all of what this world is about. And it doesn't mean that you immediately are swept into some kind of gross sin necessarily. But your focus begins to divert from the kingdom of God. Your focus begins to divert from service to the Lord. then it begins to be something else. And that begins a hardening process in us. In Colossians 3, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and he has told us in the previous chapter that indeed we have, we were raised up by the working of God, brought into union with the risen one. And this is one of the most marvelous things of the Pauline revelation, is that believers' union with Christ in death and resurrection. That we're called to walk in newness of life. And if you be raised with Christ, he says, then keep seeking the things above. The New American translates this, keep seeking. I think the King James just says seek. And the reason they translate it this way is that in the Greek, this is in a tense that's called the present tense. It's the present, and it has this aspect to it of continuous motion. It's called the imperfective aspect in Greek, which means something has not come to its completion yet. It's in process. Keep seeking. Preacher, how many times are you going to tell us to seek God until you do it? And then once you're doing it, I'll keep saying it again, so you'll keep doing it. So you're stuck with that if you hang out here. Keep seeking the things above. The things where? The things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I always thought that's so beautiful that he says, the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Seek those things related to his enthronement, his authority, his kingdom, his honor, his glory. It's all about that. Because in reality, if our hearts really are in a place where we say with sincerity and understanding, hallowed be thy name, Father. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If he brings our heart into union with that, he's got us. He's got us. And if you want to talk about purpose, there's purpose. And you want to talk about something that endures. Because the world and all of its lust is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Seeking the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Setting your mind or your affection on the things above, not on the things on the earth, for you have died. The cross ended your association with all that. And your life is now hidden with Christ and God, and then again places before us the hope of the future of being revealed together with Christ in glory. Philippians 3, if you'll go there with me. One book back. And Paul has been exhorting them through his own example. He says, look, I do not believe I have attained to that which God laid hold of me for. I press on, he says. The Apostle Paul said that. Oh, I love that. He does not regard himself as having laid hold of what God had laid hold of him for. He forgets the things behind and reaches for what lies ahead and presses towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In verse 17 then, brethren, join in following my example in this. Isn't that beautiful? And observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us or that you've seen in us. You know, there are people, not just the word, not just preaching, but there are people who, because of their lives, inspire us. And I thank God for some of you. You inspire me. Inspire me more, though. And there is that aspect of the human example that inspires us to lay hold of what God has laid hold of us for. And why does Paul say this? He says in verse 18, because many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Did you hear that? There are many who walk in such a way they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We don't like that kind of language. That sounds almost vitriolic to us. How could you say that about somebody, Paul? But there are some who walk in such a way that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who, notice this, who set their minds on earthly things. So where is our focus to be? It is to be on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And I heard in the Spirit this morning as I was coming to the close of this, I heard this question coming up in people's minds. So does God want us to be just sort of like indifferent about everything to do with our lives in this time? And just be, you know, praying 18 hours a day and then sleeping 6 and then praying 18 hours? Does God want us to be diligent? Doesn't He want us to be diligent and successful in our work? I chose those words carefully. Doesn't God want us to be diligent and successful in our work? And my answer to that is yes, He does. And when He has us in the place where He wants us, and we are doing it for Him and unto Him, He blesses the labor of our hands. And I give you that encouragement today. Because not everyone is called to pray 18 hours a day. But we are all called to be obedient where God has placed us. And you can find encouragement in your own life in reading passages like Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Colossians 3, 22 through 24, where you have this clear instruction that we should do our work heartily as unto the Lord. Do your work as unto God. Be where He has, you know, make sure you're where He's planted you, where He wants you to be. You set your hand to it, do it unto Him, and you know what He does? The Scripture says He will bless the labor of our hands. God does not bless lazy people. If you think God is into slothfulness, read Proverbs 6 sometime. Go to the ant, you sluggard, and learn from him. Learn His ways. So God's not into laziness. He wants us to be diligent and successful in our work. But it's really not our work that is the problem. Some people always give themselves a pass with these kinds of sermons because they say, well, you know, look, I'm a practical guy. I got my feet on the ground. I got work to do. You're a preacher. You get to pray and read the Word. Well, that's partly true by virtue of what God might call us to do in life. But it's not the whole truth, because I don't think our problem is so much with our work. I think our problem is with our focus and our value system in relation to this world. Our problem is with the lust of the flesh. Our problem is with the lust of the eyes. And our problem is with the pride of life. And Jesus made very clear in Luke 8, verse 14, that on the one hand there will be some, that the word is sown as among thorns, and the cares of this world, and the desire and deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. On the other hand, there are those who hear the word in a good and an honest heart, and they keep it and bear fruit with perseverance. Let's be that type of soil. Amen? We'll pray now. Holy Father, you have given us your word today. It has come to us for our edification and our consolation and our comfort. It has come to set vision before us. It has come with wisdom and understanding. In some cases, it may convict us. I pray we will not resist the Holy Spirit. I pray that our hearts would be receptive. God, that we would go forth with understanding and take action upon your word. Show us how to walk with you, Lord. Show us how to put our feet on the ground in these things as it relates to this time, with how you want us to live, what you want us to set our hand to, and what you want us to do. I ask for your blessing now over this congregation as I speak it from your word. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless everyone.